Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're in our opening studies of Ephesians. And today this is the second message. It's on the doctrine of election. So I hope that you will listen carefully. I know that we all struggle with election, predestination, the fact that God chose us to be in Christ before He ever created the world. What about those whom He did not choose? And unfortunately, it's been a subject of controversy rather than comfort, which God designed it to be. Let's stand together as we read Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3, read down through verse 6. Blessed be the God, eulogy be to God, he's saying, it's a doxology, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? That we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Every good thing, every spiritual blessing comes to us through Christ and being in him. Father, we just really don't even know how to pray this morning for the Mitchell family. And Lord, we were so thankful for passages like Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 and 27 that reminds us that the Spirit himself will pray for us with groanings, will pray in our place with groanings or sighs that are too deep for words. And Lord, we just ask for your divine grace, your healing power to be so present in those hospital rooms at University Hospital and those little children. Lord, just to have that scene described to me, it'll be there a long time. And I pray that you would encourage Rob, that you would encourage Claire, who hadn't even been able to see her children yet. I pray that you will, through your people and through various resources that you have, just comfort that family in a way that only you can do. Father, all of these names we've mentioned represent some real critical needs, pressing concerns that are upon the hearts of our people, and many of us here this morning. I pray that as we look at this passage, and as we see all of the spiritual blessings that have been given to us, and what awaits us on the other side, Lord, may it get us so excited about going on, not going back, not remaining here, but going on. And so I just pray that you will meet every need. Father, we have so many of our people right now in places like Venezuela and Romania and those who are going and coming and all of the various teens that are mentioned here, some in Mexico. Lord, we just want to give them to you and pray for your divine protection that you will use them. And Father, we just come before you this morning to rejoice in you and to acknowledge with Paul that you are to be most blessed. And may we render the praise and the glory that's due to your name this morning to you in a proper and appropriate way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Story about an old Navajo Indian had become rich because oil was discovered on his property out west. He took all the money from the oil proceeds, put it into the bank. He had become a very, very rich man, but he was back on the ranch where his land, where as he looked around him, he would see that things weren't all that good. And his banker became very familiar with the habits of this old Indian, and every once in a while the Indian would show up at the bank and he'd say to the banker, "Grass all gone, sheep all sick, water holes all dry." And the banker knew what needed to be done. He knew the habits of this old man. He'd bring the old man inside, seat him in the vault, and then he'd bring out several bags of silver and gold that belonged to the old man. He'd just let him sit there and play with it, and count it, and stack it. And he could just see the Indian's face begin to change, the expression, the relief. He'd say, "These are all yours. Everything you see in front of you, it's yours." And the old man would spend an hour or so in there looking at his riches, playing with them, and then he'd come out and he'd say, "Grass all green, sheep all well, water holes all full." You see, he was simply revealing his resources, what he had. And every now and then it's good for us to view the resources that we have. I mean the things that really count, the spiritual resources, the eternal resources that are ours. God has given us so much. He has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, all things are yours. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, everything belongs to you as God's people. We as God's people, saints in Christ Jesus, everything has been given to us. And I believe that we, because of the presence of the Spirit of God in us, are able to enjoy even physical things and material things in a way that the materialist and the naturalist cannot do. In fact, the Bible is clear on that. Solomon, who was the wisest and the richest man who ever lived in his day, and probably in our day today, he would even be far superior, if it's all relative, of course, but to somebody like Bill Gates. See, I mean, he'd experienced it all. And yet the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, said in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, he said, there is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's common among men. It's not extraordinary, it's commonplace. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for all that he desires, of all that he desires, yet God has not given him the power to be able to enjoy it. You know people like that? Sure you do. They've got so much, but they're not happy. They don't have the power to be able to enjoy it. I think that the power to be able to really enjoy things belongs to the Christian himself. And God gives us that power. In fact, C.S. Lewis said it best when he said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you won't get either. It's a great statement. Aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you won't get either. And you see that all around us. The question I would ask you this morning is, what are you aiming at? Jesus said the same thing at the end of Matthew chapter 6 when he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these things, food, clothing, everything that you need, it's going to be added unto you, it's going to be given to you. But make your aim the kingdom of God. Now, our real essence is spirit. I've emphasized that several times. We're not physical beings. Yes, we have a physical body, but God has instilled in us a spirit and soul. And it's the spirit and soul of man that is eternal. Not the physical body. God's going to give you a new physical body when you're translated into glory. You're going to have a body. I'm going to have a body like unto the glorified body of the Lord Jesus. We shall see him. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. So we're going to have new bodies, but God sees us as spirit beings. That's why to be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord, and that's the desirable place to be. Why? Because the physical body is confining. It's like we are all in prison. We were watching the television last night after the Saturday night service, just flipping around trying to find something, and the Bill Gaither homecoming, we'd seen it before, and so anyway, we're just trying to find something. I saw this interview being done on prisoners in some of the penal institutions and incarcerated. When you're in a situation like that, you realize how confined these people are, but we're just like that. We are confined in physical bodies. But one of these days, the spirit and soul are going to be taken away from the body, and we're going to be translated into the presence of the Lord, and it's the spiritual things that are the eternal things. They are the important things. And what Paul is saying is, blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, the things that really count. That's what he's given to us. And this great sentence begins in chapter 1 and verse 3, and it goes all the way down through verse 14. Before Paul is finally concluded with counting his spiritual blessings. Now, what are these spiritual blessings? I mentioned two of them this morning in these verses. Number one, the reality of having been chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul says in verse 4. Peterson translates it this way, long before he laid down earth's foundations, God had us in mind. He had settled on us as the focus of his love to be made holy and whole by his love. Holiness and wholeness are, in essence, one and the same. Holiness can be defined by the word wholeness. You see, God sees man as broken because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And man being broken is no longer a whole being. And that's what God is in the process of doing through Christ, who came and has redeemed us unto himself. He is making us whole people. And one day when we are in his presence, we will indeed be whole people. Whole people because God has made us holy. Now, the fact that we were in the mind of God before he ever created us is one more reason why we should stand for the sanctity of human life, is it not? Because you and I were in the mind of God, in the heart of God, that He would shower His love upon us before He ever created the foundation of the earth. Now that brings us to the doctrine of election, which ought to be one of comfort rather than controversy. Unfortunately, Christendom and evangelical Christendom today is divided over the subject of predestination election. I'm going to make it very simple for you this morning. I can tell you that based on the response of the previous two crowds. The doctrine of election should be a source of comfort, not controversy. And the starting point in theology, in this whole area of predestination election, is always with God, not with man. Theology is the study of God. Theos, the Greek word, means God. Ology, from that we get the word, or reason, or thought. It's the reason, word, or thought about God. That's theology. And the starting point in every Bible doctrine has to be with God, not with man. You say, well, what's the importance of that? Let me illustrate from the field of sports. For example, when it comes to professional sports, where you come down on whenever there's a bargain, a dispute, a contract dispute, as we had a couple of years ago with the NBA, when almost the season was practically lost, or the year the Spurs actually won the championship, you remember during that time that the owners had their viewpoint and the players had their viewpoint. And if you were related to a player, you knew a player, maybe there's even a player in your family, then you probably sided with players. And you say, yeah, the owners are not fair, they're not just in their treatment of the players deserve more. But if you were an owner, and I tend to side with the owners in these things, if you were an owner of a team and you'd invested all of this money and you were the one that was taking the risk, then you would probably view it totally different, wouldn't you? You'd say, hey, wait a minute, this is my team. I'm the one that's invested all of this money. I have a right to do what I want to do with my team. If they don't like it, they don't have to play for me. And you see, God, when He didn't need to create us to begin with. He is absolutely sovereign in His choices, in His decrees, before He ever created man. He owed us absolutely nothing. He didn't owe us life. He does not owe us eternal life. And that's why the Bible emphasizes over and over again that it's all by grace. By grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not from us, it's from God. So we start with God. God must always be the starting point. If you start with man, it's going to result in futility. You're going to be led into doctrinal heresy and error. If you start with God, you're always going to come down, reasoning from upward to downward. You are always going to come back to the fact that God is fair and just and can do whatever He wants to. It's His eternal right to do so. Now, when it comes to situations like Rob and Claire Mitchell, and issues that we face on a daily basis here at the church and the lives of people, and you say, God, why? Why? Or what about the heathen? Or what about those who are not part of the elect? And we begin to chase rabbits down these side trails. And a lot of times when I don't have answers, and I find the older I get, I don't have answers to a lot of questions people ask me, that I find myself frequently going back to Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham is interceding over the city of Sodom. He says, God, if there are 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? And God says, yeah, 50. Abraham says, how about 45? God says, yeah, I'll do it in 45. Goes down all the way down to 10, and then he stops asking God. But he makes a very important point by way of a question. Abraham concludes, shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? It's a great statement. He is the judge of all the earth, and He's going to do that which is absolutely right, and in eternity we will see that, how right God was, how just God was, how fair God was in all of His choices. So we've got to start always with God. He is our starting point. In fact, you want a verse on that? It is Psalm chapter 36 and verse 9. There's many verses, but in Psalm 36 and verse 9, for with you, David says, is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Like the sun. Only as He gives us light, as the sun gives us light, are we able to see light. And furthermore, only as we start with God, only then can we come down on the correct side when it comes to major Bible doctrines. Now the word for choose or chose in verse 4 is the Greek word eklego. It has nothing to do with Legos, by the way. Eklego. And it simply means to choose out from, among, or select. Many childless parents are in the process of adoption. And we have folks in our congregation. We had a couple here last night, and I know we've got a couple here at this service have adopted children from many different cultures and backgrounds. A couple last night, they've adopted 5 different children from 5 different countries. And when they go to the orphanages in some of these other countries, they go in and their hearts really go out to all of these children, but they realize that they've got to choose which child is going to be mine. Which child am I going to be able to choose, have come to my home, and lavish my love and my affection upon that child? That's kind of the thought that's here. And they have to choose. Reminds me of a story about one Sunday a pastor was, we don't do things like that here, but the offerings were down, and so he decided he'd have to try to raise some more money. And so he challenged the congregation. He said, now whoever gives the most money this morning will be able to pick out their 3 favorite hymns. And we'll sing their 3 favorite hymns. Well, there was a little old lady that she gave the most money this morning. So he singled her out and said, come on up here. And she came up and he said, now, since you've given the most money this morning, you can pick out your 3 favorite hymns. And she looked out over the congregation very carefully. And she saw the 3 handsomest men in the congregation. And she said, I'll take him and him and him. And in a sense, that's what God did. He chose you. That's why you're here this morning. Your heart's been drawn to him. Not everybody out there has. You encounter people all the time. They at least by their desires and their expressions, at this point, you would question whether or not they'd really been chosen. And the difficulty you see with this whole doctrine of election is when we begin to consider those who are not chosen. But that's not to be our concern. Our concern and comfort is derived from the fact that we were chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Scripture is silent concerning those whom God did not choose. So why should we speculate on that? Let's just rejoice in the fact and bathe in the fact, bask in the fact that God has chosen us. In Jeremiah 1, the prophet is reminded by God, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Now think of that. And the word know in the Hebrew there means know intimately. Jeremiah, God says, before I ever formed you, before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb, I knew you and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Now we say that's wonderful. Wouldn't you love to have God say something like that to you? God says something even more meaningful to us. He says, before I ever created the world, I chose you. Before the foundation of the world, before Genesis chapter 1, when God began to speak all things into existence, God chose us, and he chose to lavish his love upon us. Okay, now what about those who have not been chosen? This may sound like a contradiction, but let me make several statements here that you need to, I'm not sure if I put them in your notes or not, but if I didn't, you need to write them down. They may be there. Let me make 5 statements that are absolutely supportable by Scripture. Number one, we do know that God loves all men. God loves all men. John chapter 3 and verse 16, sufficient in itself. For God so loved the world. And the word world there does not mean the world of the elect. It means the whole world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John means that as an expression of God's love for all of humanity. And the second word that's important there for our study this morning is John chapter 3 and verse 16. That whoever believes on the name of the Son of God shall have everlasting life. Whoever. He loves the whole world, and whoever will simply believe in Jesus will have everlasting life. You cannot get away from that. And as Norman Geisler, in his excellent book on this subject, Chosen But Free, which I highly recommend to you if you're struggling with the doctrine of predestination, that God has predetermined the eternal destiny of all men. Get this book called Chosen But Free. It's the most balanced view of election, the sovereignty of God, and the free will of men. And he makes a statement in there that either God loves all men or God is not all loving. To say that God only loves the elect, then what you are saying is that God is not all loving, and it's an infringement on one of the major character or attributes of God. God loves all men. Secondly, we know that Christ died for all men, in contrast to what certain areas of theology are saying today. God loves all men, and Christ died for all men. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away not only the sin of the nation of Israel, but the sin of the whole world. John chapter 1 and verse 29. Or 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, "My little children, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the covering or propitiation not only for our sin, but also for the sins of" who? The whole world. The whole world. So that the death of Christ for the sin of all of humanity, it is provided for all people. But only those who come to Christ by faith will be able to appropriate Christ's death for their sins. But Christ died for all men. Thirdly, we know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Or another verse would be 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He desires, that is, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can't get away from it. God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. But the fact is, not all men will. Fourthly, we know that whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him, Jesus said, shall never thirst again. Whoever wants to, come. Whoever desires, come. Let the bride and let the groom say, come. The end of the book of Revelation. Jesus said, whoever drinks, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Whoever. What wonderful words. Whoever. Fifthly, we know that God will ultimately hold all men accountable for the choices they make in life. God's going to hold us accountable. If we are in Christ, we will be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers only. If we have never believed in Christ, then we're going to be held accountable at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, how do we know we're going to be held accountable? Well, there are many verses on that. For example, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Just like an x-ray technician, God can see right through us. He sees right through our motives. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything there is to know about us, and we're going to be held accountable someday for the choices we make in life. Or Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." Now the point I'm making is this: God cannot hold all men accountable if he had already predetermined the choices we would make. And therein is the difficulty in this whole doctrine of predestination and election. So we are chosen, but we are also free. Sounds like maybe a contradiction, but we are. Great is the mystery of godliness. A God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus being both God and man. That is a great ministry, a mystery that will not be resolved. And I say the same thing. The fact that God is sovereign and is chosen and is predetermined. At the same time, he says, man, you are free to choose and you will be held responsible for the choices you make. D.L. Moody used to say, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. Or to say it another way, heaven's door has before it these big, bold words from right out of the Word of God. Whosoever will may enter. But once you have entered, on the other side of eternity, you're going to look back and see another sign over the door that will say, only the elect have entered. That's the position we need to take. Now, more importantly, is the reasons for which we've been chosen to be in Christ. And they are threefold. I think you have these in your notes. Three reasons why we've been chosen. Number one, we have been chosen that we should be a holy people without blemish, without blame. And the word here, without blemish, is the same word that's used of the bride of Christ or the wife in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and make it a holy bride without blemish. Every bride wants her wedding day to be absolutely perfect. She wants the wedding gown to be perfect. She wants the bouquet of flowers to be there, everything to be perfect, all the flowers, everything. I mean, you've been there. Some of you, a lot of you, most of you, I guess, have been brides. You want that perfect thing. God has determined that we are going to be whole, holy, when we are brought into his presence. When Christ brings us into the presence of the Father, to present us as a holy people. That's what we've been predestined for. Not predestined necessarily to eternal life, although that's part of the package that's thrown in. But really, the issue is not eternal life, it's holiness. To be a holy people without blemish. Oswald Chambers said, God has one destined end for all mankind, holiness. His one aim is the production of saints. God is not an eternal blessing machine for man. We have it all wrong today, and many times you'll hear speakers on TBN. I hate to keep taking shots at them because there are some good ones on there. But many times they're seeing God as just this person who's there to bless us and to serve us. No, they've got it all wrong. We are here to be a blessing to God and to serve Him. And God's purpose is not to make us happy. You say, but I thought God would make me happy in my marriage. No, your marriage will never make you happy. I thought I'd be happy in my job. No, your job's never going to make you happy. God never designed anything that you have to make you happy. His purpose is to make you holy, and He brings forces into our lives in order that we might move and be more conformed to the image of His Son. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We know that God causes all things to work together to good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also did predestine, what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. And it's through suffering that we are conformed to the image of His Son, because God's intent is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. Well, you say, well, where does happiness fit into that? I believe that happiness is a product of holiness. Someone has written and said, seek happiness and you will miss it. Seek holiness and you will discover it. Seek happiness and you will miss it. Seek holiness and you will discover it. So God's purpose in predestining us is to predestine us to holiness, to be like Christ. Now there's a second thing that's here, reason why we're chosen to be in Christ, and that is that we might be His by adoption as sons. We've been predestined to this new relationship. Look at verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Now, the moment you come to Christ, He gives you the spirit of adoption. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 23. The spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. We sang it moments ago, Father God. We can now address God as our Father. And there's that sense that God is our Father, though we do not see Him, though we don't sense that we are in His presence. We've been given the spirit of adoption, but we haven't entered in to that full adoption experience yet. And that's what Romans 8, 23 says. We all have the first, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we still groan. We still groan in our bodies, being burdened, awaiting the adoption, even the redemption of our body. So the adoption is something that still awaits us. But we are now His, and He's chosen us to be His sons by the method of adoption. The Greek word means to mark out or to set apart, never used in reference to the lost, but only the saved. Now, I have kiddingly said to a number of folks in our congregation that are fairly well-to-do in terms of material goods, and I'm glad that God has chosen to bless a number of you with earthly riches and wealth. And a lot of you have a really good perspective on it. You realize that God has blessed you so you can be a blessing to others. And you can use that money to support the ministry here and support other ministries that reach around the world, because that's what it's all about. And that's why God has blessed us. God hasn't blessed us as a country because of the policies of Bill Clinton and Al Gore or the Republicans or anybody else. God has blessed us because it's a test as to what we as Christians are going to do with it. Now, I have kiddingly said to folks in our congregation, how would you like to adopt me as your son? I mean, I can think of some people in our congregation I'd love to have adopt me as their son, you know, because of their wealth. Wouldn't you love to have Bill Gates adopt you as your son, as his son, if you didn't have to live with him? If you didn't really have to acknowledge him as your father, but he gave you at least a little bit of what he had, and he would lavish some of that wealth on you? Sure you would. Regardless of what you say, sure you would. Now stop and think about it. The creator of the universe, who had us in his mind before he ever laid the foundations of the earth, he chose us to be his by adoption so he could lavish all of these wonderful riches that he has, not only for time, but for eternity upon us. There's no chorus. I'm going to sing it for you, and then you're going to learn it in a few moments. But it goes like this, based on Psalm 50 and verse 10. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. And he is my father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I know that he will care for me. Now, you're going to learn that in a few moments. But I want you to stop and think about the message of that song. Now, you don't need to do that. This is not the Jay Leno monologue or anything like that. But it's a great song. And God is going to give us absolutely everything he has, and he's going to lavish that on us for all of eternity. Now, there's a third thing, and we'll kind of bring it to a conclusion with this. A third reason why God chose us before he ever created the world to be in Christ is that we might bring him eternal pleasure to the praise and the glory of his grace. Look at verse 6. That we might bring him eternal pleasure. That we might be to the praise and the glory of his grace. I've often spoken of our little toy poodle that we had, and most of you have not had the joy of meeting Fifi. She went to doggy heaven back in 1985, but I had trained her to do a lot of tricks. And so every time somebody comes to the house, I my nature is, hey, let me show you what my dog will do. I'd say, Fifi, dead doggy. She'd just immediately flop over on the floor and lay there until I said, good girl. Or I'd say, Fifi, stand up and box. She'd stand up and box. Or roll over. And she'd just roll over like that. I'd always give her a little something alongside. But she gave me great pleasure for the 13 years she was with us to be able to do that. I enjoyed it far more than she did. You have a child that excels in their grades, and you put a sticker on your bumper, my child is an honor student at such and such a school. Probably you're enjoying that a whole lot more than your child is. It's giving you great pleasure. Can't you just hear God in eternity? Oh, look at Leon. Look at Joe. Look at Chris. Look at Connie. Look at Mary. Look what I have done with them. As a result of my grace, look what I've made of them. Look what they've accomplished. Look at the holiness. And God's going to be doing that throughout all of eternity, giving him such pleasure and joy to the praise of the glory of his grace. The authors of Sacred Romance, by the way, you want some, I know the summer's starting to wind down and we've got a lot of people out on the road and trips and everything, but if you want a couple of really good books that I highly recommend for reading, I've read them twice. The first one is called Sacred Romance by Brent Curtis and John Eldridge. They were wanting to have a ministry together. They wrote this book together, and then they were on a maiden voyage in a men's ministry up in Colorado, and Brent was up on a cliff and he fell 80 feet to his death in front of all these men. And John Eldridge wrote the second book as a follow-up, very sensitive, tender books, and it's called The Journey of Desire. And I highly recommend them to you. But I just want to give you one paragraph in closing out of this. The Sacred Romance, Brent Curtis and John Eldridge refer to the larger story that God is pursuing an eternal relationship with man, born of love. And here's one paragraph. It says, real love creates a generous openness. Have you ever been so caught up in something that you just had to share it? When you are walking alone in the woods, something takes your breath away, a sunset, a waterfall, the simple song of a bird, and you think, if only my beloved were here. The best things in life were meant to be shared. That is why married lovers want to increase their joy by having children. And so it is with God. Overflowing with the generosity that comes from the abundance of real love, he creates us to share in the joy of this heroic intimacy. One early mystic says, we were created out of the laughter of the Trinity. All to the praise of his glory. Now, a final concern would be this. How do I know that I am among the chosen? How do you know that you are among the chosen? Well, I think there's one strong indication that God gives an evidence that you can rest on to know that you're among the chosen. The very fact that your heart is being drawn Godward. Have you ever felt that desire just to know Christ and to know him more, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, even being made conformable to his death, Philippians 3:10. Has your heart ever been drawn toward Christ? Now there's several verses on that. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me, that's his choice, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then seven verses later in verse 44, he said, no one can come to the Son except the Father draws him. That word draws is an important word. It was used, for example, in the classical Greek, Greek literature of that day, of a desperately hungry man who's being drawn toward food. We get a fresh homemade loaf of bread every Thursday from a lady that bakes it here in the church and provides it, of course, charging for it, but for a number of people. And usually I don't tamper with the bread. I just come in and get it and take it home to Connie. But this last Thursday, I was drawn toward that bread, and I opened up the end of it, and I just, with my fingers, just pulled a section off of the end of that bread and ate it and took it home. And I said, "Dear, I don't know what happened to this bread. It looks like a rat's been in it or something." You ever been that way, though? Fresh homemade bread? I mean, some of you right now are thinking about lunch and fresh homemade bread from some of the restaurants around here. It's great, isn't it? You're drawn to it. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." Your fathers, he said to these, this Jewish audience, he said, "Your fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness and they're all dead." I love the way he says it. They're all dead. "But whoever eats of me, he shall never, never die. Whoever drinks of me, he shall never, never thirst again." Jesus said it many times over. Is your heart drawn toward Christ to eat of him, to drink of him? Are you hungry for that kind of bread? Have you eaten of him? If you're being drawn towards him, evidence is there. You're part of the elect. And you just rejoice in it. Just rejoice in it. There may be some of you this morning, you say, "You know, my heart really is being drawn toward Christ, and I've never really experienced him. I've never trusted him." This may be the morning you would do that. Don't you just love the fact that God chose you to be in Christ before the foundation of the world? You are significant. Some of you this morning, maybe you've lost your job and you've somehow, your significance has been attached to that job, or your marriage is not doing well and your significance has been attached to that family and the image you've had there, or you've lost something else, maybe your health, and your significance has been attached to your health, your physical body. But what God gives to us is an eternal significance. It can never be taken away. Father, I pray that if you're drawing the hearts of some towards you this morning, that they would freely come and that you would allow them to drink of that water of life and eat of the bread of life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly came as our bread from heaven. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.